through 25. Verse 1 is going to mention the whole company, and that's the group that had already put him under trial overnight and then early Friday morning. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Every Cub reporter learns that in reporting a story, you have to get some of the basic facts, or else you're not really reporting. You need to get the what, and the how, and the when, and the who. And often that's where reporters stop. But really what makes a great story is the why. Another illustration we could use to think about this is we could go outside and we could witness, in fact, I will witness as I look out here, a car driving by. And so we all know the what. We know that there's a car driving by. And if you are especially mechanically inclined, talk to me after service, there's something wrong with my van. But if you are especially inclined mechanically, you might also know the how. You might know how that car is going down the road. But unless we stop the car and talk to the person inside, we would not know the greatest question of all. Why? Why did Jesus die? The what is settled by history. The fact that there was a man named Jesus who was put to death by crucifixion is a settled historical fact. People inside and outside the church have testified to this so many times that it is almost beyond dispute. But lately, it seems, as I've been growing up in the church, it seems to me that the church has been focusing more on the how. That we're very interested, especially if we celebrate Easter, when it comes to Easter, we're very interested in the actual process of the crucifixion. How it is that somebody who is hung on a cross, how is it that they come to death? What is their suffering like? But do you know how much the Gospels talk about that? Almost Not at all. Far more important to Luke and to Matthew and to Mark and to John is not how Jesus died. Far more important is why. And in this portion, as we see Jesus facing his trials and his accusers, Luke is going to show us that there are at least five reasons that Jesus was killed. Five reasons, I believe, that Jesus was killed, we'll see in this passage. Some of them are more spiritual. Some of them are more earthly, if we can use that type of language. But we'll see five reasons that Jesus is killed. The first reason we see that Jesus was killed was to satisfy a religious power struggle. To satisfy a religious power struggle. And this doesn't come so much from the passage as it does from the whole of the book of Luke. From the beginning of his ministry, throughout Luke's telling of the trials, there's a strong undercurrent in the Bible. And that is the hatred of the people who are opposing Jesus. The hatred of the oppressive religious establishment. If we look out throughout the whole of Jesus' ministry, we will see that it begins rather peacefully. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is born to Mary and he lives quite peacefully for 30 or so years. And even after he begins his earthly ministry following his baptism by the Holy Spirit, even then things are going pretty well. He doesn't have too many enemies at the beginning. Well, because they like to see all the neat things he's doing. He's doing some pretty cool miracles, and so people are following him around, and then it's all a lot of fun. But as Jesus continued during his short 3-year ministry, as he approached the cross, the closer he gets to the cross, the more explicit his teaching becomes about righteousness and wickedness. The more clear his teaching becomes about who is in and of the kingdom and who is not. As Jesus gets closer to the cross, he begins more forcefully stepping on toes and more forcefully and clearly exposing and accusing the Pharisees. On more than one occasion, he calls them out. He exposes them as self-righteous hypocrites who had been oppressing the people of God for their own wealth, for their own power, for their own self-righteousness. And their particular oppression we see in some other parts of Luke's gospel, the particular way that they oppressed God's people was with their rules. The Pharisees loved to bring rules to the people that they ruled over. And they put rule upon rule upon rule. And as they did this, it gave them power over their lives. They told them all the things they had to do to be right with God. And Jesus, this is why he came to the temple, why he threw over the table, why he was so angry, because his people had not just been misled, but they had been oppressed. Well, the time had come for these two opposing sides to finally clash. And they begin to accuse Jesus of misleading the people. Look at verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." That, of course, that part is a lie. It's just an out-and-out lie. Jesus never said, "Don't give tribute to Caesar." Actually, he said the opposite. "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." But the first part, they said that Jesus is misleading the nation. That's actually true, isn't it? That Jesus came and he didn't necessarily mislead them, but he led them away, leading the people away from the Pharisees' tyranny, leading the people away from false religion and into the light of God's gospel. The fact is that Jesus was put to death because the Pharisees wanted to maintain their power in the lives of the people they were oppressing. And it's so easy from the distance of 2,000 years to sit here this morning and to look back at the Pharisees and to judge them. And we do judge them. We judge them rightly. They were Pharisaical. They were oppressors. They were hypocrites. It's easy to see how over the course of centuries, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the intertestamental period and into the period of Jesus' ministry, it's easy to watch them turn from true religion into religiosity. It's easy to watch true piety turn into hypocrisy. It's much, much more difficult to see it when it's in our house, when it's in our church, when it's in our life. It's easy to see it, isn't it, from a distance of 2,000 years. But right here, today, we are still Pharisees. We still have a Pharisee inside of us every day. And so many people all across our nation, inside and outside of the church, consider themselves one of two things. They consider themselves religious, which is actually a word that's losing popularity right now. And if they don't consider themselves religious, they consider themselves what? I'm spiritual. How many people have you met lately that have said, I'm not religious, but I believe in God and I am spiritual? To be religious, to be spiritual, has never been enough to be right with God. It's not enough to believe in God. It's not enough to be concerned with religious or spiritual matters. More than anything, it might contribute to your distance from God. The more religious you get apart from Christ, the farther away you are from Him. So consider, look inside and find your Pharisee. Find that part of you that continues to want to relate to God on the basis of your own good works. Find that inner woman, that inner man who longs to go to God and say, look what all I've done. Are you happy with me now? Find your inner Pharisee. And before we come to the table, take him out back and take him to the woodshed. Or more properly, take him to the gospel. Jesus was killed because it was a religious power struggle. And we often would end up on the same side of the Pharisees. Well, these hypocrites, these Pharisees knew one thing. Because of the way that their nation was structured, in fact, they weren't a nation anymore. They were a religious state, but they didn't have ultimate authority. If they could have, they would have killed Jesus on the spot. But they didn't have the authority to do that, so they had to involve the Roman government. And so they bring him to Pilate, who then brings him to Herod. The influence of these leaders, combined with the increasingly difficult teachings of Jesus, made it possible for them to turn the crowds against Jesus. So the next thing we see was not just that Jesus was killed because some religious leaders opposed him, but he was killed for mob hatred. He was killed because of mob hatred. And throughout these 25 verses leading up to the crucifixion, the one thing that's really clearly highlighted is the innocence of Jesus Christ. And not by Jesus, but by those who are ultimately going to put him or going to give him over to death. Herod and Pilate were both forced to confess before the world and for all time, this man is innocent. He is innocent, they said again and again. Look at how many times Pilate tries to get out of this. First, we actually see in the Gospel of John, it's not recorded here, but Pilate first tried to get the religious leaders to deal with the problem themselves. He didn't want to deal with this problem. He first sent them back and said, you guys, deal with your own problems yourself. This is an internal Jewish matter. I don't want anything to do with this. Well, that didn't work. So they came back and they began to press their case against Jesus. And not once or twice, not even three times, but four times, Herod said, no. Four different times Herod said, I will not put him to death. I will not sentence him to death. Well, then when Pilate couldn't satisfy them with their four no's, he passed it off to Herod, who was Pilate's boss, happened to be in town for the day. And not only then did these two men confess to the innocence of Christ. They look at verse 16. After Herod gave his ruling, Pilate called people back together, the chief priests and the rulers. And he says in verse 15, Herod nor I found anything guilty in him. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will, therefore, punish and release him. Isn't that interesting? What does it tell us about Pilate that he's not man enough just to release Jesus? He offers to pacify the crowd. They are bloodthirsty at this point. And he is worried about a riot. And so he says, I will have him beat. This, after he had already said four times, he hasn't done anything wrong. Look, he hasn't done anything wrong. But we'll beat him to within an inch of his life if that'll make you happy. and then we'll release him. But it still didn't work. Look back to some of the details that Luke gives us. Verse 5. The people, the crowd, was urgent, the first accusers. And then verse 18. They all, this is the crowd now, they all cried out together, "Away with this man." Verse 21. They kept on shouting, "Crucify him." Verse 23, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And so in the end, it says at the very end of our passage, Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate was a wicked man and a weak man. His hand was forced, he thought, by the threat of a riot. And you can step inside Pilate's shoes for a minute. You're supposed to be running this city, and yet it's really being run by these religious leaders. And you have this problem before you, and you have hundreds and hundreds of people screaming at the top of their lungs for something you know is wrong. But if you don't give it to them, they are going to probably stage a riot and maybe kill you. Jewish mobs have done this in the last few hundred years at this point when Pilate is facing this problem. So Pilate's hand, yes, it was forced by the threat of a riot, but he still stands condemned for his lack of conviction and his lack of courage. So now it's not just that there are angry politicians, that there are angry religious leaders, but Jesus is put to death because there's this dangerous combination. There are these angry religious leaders whose power over the people they oppress is being threatened, and they've been able to stir up a mob. They've been able to stir up people against Jesus. And we might wonder, how could this happen when Jesus had so many followers? At different points in his ministry, there were 5,000, right, that met and ate his food. Why didn't some of them stand up? Well, what we see toward the end of Jesus' ministry is he began to really turn on the light about the kingdom of God. And he began to teach very hard things. So at the end, he was almost alone. And there were the disciples and the women, and not many others to stand up for him. So Jesus was killed because of mob hatred. The next reason is really the same reason, but at a deeper level now, and that is Jesus was killed because darkness hates the light. Jesus was killed because darkness hates the light. It's not enough, is it, to say that Jesus was killed because a bunch of people hated him. It only begs the question, why? Why would you hate Jesus? What did Jesus ever do to them? All of us sitting in this room this morning, we know people who don't like us. We know some people in our lives who might have something against us, who might be angry with us. But Jesus was perfect and innocent. The people that get mad at me often have a good reason to do so. Not Jesus. Even his enemies said he was innocent. So why would they hate him? How could the crowds allow themselves to be stirred into such hatred against him? And here the Gospel of John helps us. John 3. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They hated Jesus because darkness hates the light. Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote a book, a novel called The Idiot. And in this novel, and it's a study of kind of high Russian society, but it's also a study of what happens when innocence comes into a world of petty arguments. The idiot in question is a man named Prince Mishkin. And he is, for all intents and purposes, an innocent man. And he enters back into the world of high-class Russia. And he falls in love with a woman named Nastasya. And he loves her with an empathetic and a pure love, a love that she has not known from any of the other suitors in her life. Yet in the end, she doesn't understand him. And in fact, she's repulsed by him and she doesn't know why. And she ends up running into the arms of the evil man named Rogozhin. And throughout the story of the idiot, Prince Mishkin, though he loves and he gives, he ends up destitute in the end because he is thoroughly misunderstood.
and because people can't like him. He's too good.
Think about the last time you went to see a movie in a movie theater during the afternoon. It's the only time you can go now because it's the only time we can afford it. You go to see a movie in the afternoon and you walk out. You walk out of the movie theater and what happens to you? What is your physiological reaction? Your whole face closes in because your eyes simply cannot take the light. You couldn't keep your eyes open even if you wanted to. And that is the reaction that these people are having to Jesus. They've just left the movie theater and they're staring into the sun. And they scrunch up and they have to hate him. They have to get away. Do you remember what Peter said with the first time he recognized who Jesus was? On the boat, or outside of the boat, he said, "Lord, go away." And he meant it. He meant it. "I can't be near you. You are too holy." The crowd rejected Jesus not on a rational, intellectual, or logical basis. It happened on a spiritual level. They were sinners, and they could not stand to be near the sinless one. So instead of really dealing with him, instead of really coming to terms with who he was, instead of falling and bowing before him and crying out for mercy like Peter did, they mocked him. This is a defense mechanism for people who don't want to deal with who Jesus really is. It's a defense mechanism you might be able to see in your own life or in the life of people you love. Perhaps you have rejected Jesus for the same reason you cannot deal with who he really is. Perhaps you've seen people keep Jesus at arm's length through jokes, through mocking. People who make Jesus small by teasing him, and then they can walk away from him. We need to understand why people reject Jesus if we are going to be effectual evangelists. The young man I'm working with at Purdue is a grad student. And he's been meeting for 2 years with a Muslim named Muhammad. And they, at the beginning, decided that they would sit down and they would try to compare their religious views, their spiritual views, on a level basis. And it's 2 years later, and week after week, he comes back to me with all these questions and can't understand why they can make no progress. They can't. And both of them were at our house last night, and they keep meeting, they keep talking. But until the Holy Spirit changes this man's heart, no logic, no rational argument is going to get anybody into the kingdom. People hate Jesus because he's the light, and in them dwells the darkness. Well, certainly Jesus himself could have done more. One of the big questions raised by this trial in this passage is the silence of Jesus. In fact, the only time we see Jesus speak is in verse 3, where he says, "You have said so." And that would be the last time he answers the charges. When you see on court TV or you see some celebrity accused of a crime and they're brought to the court, they stand before the judge or the jury, and they say, "I refuse to speak. I'm pleading the Fifth Amendment." Let's be honest. What do you think when somebody pleads the Fifth Amendment? "Oh, it really smells like that person's covering something." And our first reaction might be, the first reaction of the people there might have been, "He's not saying anything because he has nothing to say because he's guilty. It smells like guilt." You've caught your kids' hands in the cookie jar before. And when you see them in their hand in the cookie jar, they don't say anything, do they? When you actually see them do it, they don't say anything. They just clam up. And that let you come to conclusions. Is that what Jesus is doing? Not at all. The Bible has a totally different testimony. Jesus had already pled his case with a true judge. Jesus had already stood the night before, just hours before this, in the garden, standing in the courtroom of God and saying, "Let this cup pass from me. Not my will, though, but yours be done." He had already pled his case. And these people didn't matter. They weren't the true judge. Not only that, but Jesus knew what he was doing. He wasn't being accused against his will. Jesus had set his life for this purpose. It said back in chapter 9, all the way back in chapter 9, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And he says in John 10, no one can take my life from me. No one. And as we study this passage, and as we see the different parties interacting with Jesus and accusing him, we have to hear Jesus over them all saying this: no one takes my life from me unless I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I can take it back again. Isaiah 50, verse 6. We heard this the other night. Jesus said, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks I gave to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and from spitting. How were those men able to whip Jesus? Except that he divinely turned his back to them. He gave them breath and life. He powered their arms and their back as they swung. Jesus let them do it. Jesus was killed because he let himself be killed. Yes, because of religious power struggle. Yes, because of mob hatred. Yes, because of the darkness hates the light. But Jesus was killed because he let himself be killed. So what are we to make of his silence before Herod and before Pilate? Those of you who love Jesus, who look at him and believe that he is who he said he was, you can see him in his true nature here. He is rising above the situation. He has already consigned himself to what is to come, and he refuses to engage in this petty debate anymore. This is not Jesus admitting guilt. And this is not Jesus being weak and having nothing to say. This is majesty. This is glory as Jesus waits to magnify his Father. Was Jesus a victim or was he in charge of the whole thing? Yes, absolutely. The Bible testifies to both. He was a victim of the worst crime ever committed, and he was totally in charge of it. Jesus' decision to submit to his death because his Father called him to it does not lessen the guilt of those who killed him. They are continually held responsible for it. But Jesus is in control of it all. And here's why this is important. We talk about the sacrifice of Jesus. We talk about the love of Jesus. And if Jesus was not in control of his own crucifixion, where's the sacrifice? If he was forced to it against his will, where's the love? But Jesus laid himself down for you, willingly and totally in control. And so as we gaze today at the cross, we must adore the sovereign obedience of Jesus. You must adore the sovereign obedience of Jesus, who had every right to speak up, who had all the power he needed to walk away, but allowed himself to be killed for you. Allowed himself to suffer. Why would he let himself suffer in this way? Because it was the will of his Father. Because he loved his Father. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Which brings us to one final question. One step we can go deeper. Why was it the Father's will for Jesus to die? We don't know when it happened, but at some point during the Jewish history of celebrating Passover, they came up with a new tradition. Who knows how all these traditions come about, but they came up with a tradition that every year at Passover, they would release, as some show of grace or leniency, they would release a criminal who had been accused or convicted of a crime. And so this year they had their sights set on a man named Barabbas. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, which meant that he was a leader of some type of rebellion in the city. And so here's somebody who was actually guilty of the things Jesus was accused of. Jesus was accused of misleading people and starting a rebellion. Here's Barabbas, a man who had actually done it. Jesus was accused of perverting the people. And here's Barabbas, a man who had actually done what Jesus was accused of. And he was prepared. He was preparing to be crucified. A particularly heinous punishment reserved for the worst criminals. And what we see in the end is that this is the heart of why Jesus died. He died as a substitute. Jesus died as a substitute. Barabbas should have been killed. Barabbas had done all the things that they said he had done. All the things they said Jesus did. By all rights, he should have been the one hanging on the cross on Friday afternoon. What happened on the cross is what we all deserve. God's punishment for our sins. Have you ever wondered what happened to Barabbas afterward? Did Barabbas watch? Did he stand there and watch the nails enter Christ? Did they stand here and listen to his ragged breathing? Did he see the anguish as Jesus pled with the Father to take his spirit and realize that it was all supposed to be him? I wonder if we might meet Barabbas someday. It was God's will to send Jesus as a substitute. The Bible calls it propitiation, which is a nice big word. But propitiation simply means something that turns away the wrath of God. I have, in my garage, I have a certain cloth. It's some type of PVC cloth. And I don't understand how it works. But when I wash my car, I can wipe this cloth on my truck. And it continues to soak up the water. And it soaks up far more water than I think it should have any right to soak up. And that's exactly what Jesus did for you on the cross. The perfect man, who was also God, was able, because of his innocence and his holiness, was able to take upon himself all the punishment deserved by everyone who would ever believe in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was killed as a substitute. He was killed instead of you. The cross finds its meaning when you put yourself into the picture. So what do we do? How do we respond? Will you acknowledge your sin to Christ? Daily. Continually repenting. Continually trusting in Christ. Will you commit yourself to Him as the only hope you have? Will you stop holding on to two or three other hopes, two or three other options, yourself, your money, the people around you? Will you cling only to Christ? So many people in America claim to be Christians. So many people believe we are a Christian nation. But have they truly repented? Are they truly believing in Him? Have they taken Jesus as their substitute? Many years ago, the mayor of New York was Fiorello LaGuardia. And he liked to be involved with all levels of his government. And he used to step into different departments for a day. And he would actually do the job of a department head or a certain city official. And so one night, overnight, LaGuardia stood in for the judge on night court. And he officiated over night court for the evening. And during that night, a man came in who had been found guilty, who had been accused at least, of stealing bread. LaGuardia looked at him and said, "I have no option. I have to sentence you to the fine, which is $10. And a man who steals bread has no money for $10. But even as he issued the conviction and the sentence, even as the words were coming out of his mouth, Mayor LaGuardia was reaching into his pocket. And he pulled out the $10. And he put it in the hat. They said, "Not only this, but I'm going to sentence everybody in this room to the penalty of 50 cents for living in New York." And so they passed the hat. And the man left with $47.50. And Jesus has substituted himself for you. He hung on the cross so you wouldn't have to. And he continues, does he not, to pour out grace upon grace. Not only did he pay that price 2,000 years ago, but he continues to meet your every need. What application can we take but to trust in him, to fall completely on him? as we come this morning to take communion, as you put it in your mouth, you were eating a meal of substitution. Instead of dying for your sins and paying for them for all eternity, you get to eat instead. You get to be fed and filled with the fullness of God in Christ. What a Savior who let Himself be killed as a substitute for you. Would you stand and pray with me, please? Lord, there are no marks on my hands, on my feet, or on my side. I've never cried out to you, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I should. That's what I deserve. That's what we deserve. Instead, you poured out your wrath on your Son so that we could stand before you forgiven, called your sons and your daughters, your servants and your friends. Certainly we don't deserve this. And we glorify you for the death of Christ. And we pray that you would continue to cause him to be our substitute. That you would never, ever, ever look at us without seeing Jesus first. And that you would communicate the truth of this gospel to all who are in this room. Lord, if any of our children, if anyone here has not grasped it yet, tell them, preach to them, convert them. We delight in your gospel. We delight in the cross. And we pray that you would help us to trust Christ. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.